Well, good evening. Welcome to Hope Community Bible Church in our evening service. It's a great joy to be able to gather and to consider the teaching of God's Word. We're thankful for the ability to be able to come to you live on Facebook, also through our church website. You might notice that things look a little different. That's because our other camera died. So you're watching on my cell phone actually right now. So that's always exciting. Which also means that the sound is going to be just a little bit different. Tonight we're going to continue in our series on futuristic premillennialism. We considered last week just a few basic terms. We're going to I kind of redid my slides for this evening, and I was told that I redid my slides too far, that I thought we got further last week than we actually did. And so we're actually using our slides from last week, so we're going to run through those in just a moment pretty quickly. I do want to touch base on a few things. Remember that our real goal in part, is to not be overwhelmed by terminology, that we're just using different terms to try to help us encapsulate these ideas that we see as being biblical concepts. All we're trying to do is look through Scripture and come up with biblical concepts. And so we've exposed you to terms like hermeneutics, which is this big, weird-sounding word, but all it means is the method by which we interpret Scripture. And every one of you practices hermeneutics. Whether you realize it or not, we all are interpreters of Scripture. The only question is what? Are you a good interpreter or a bad interpreter? That's really the only options we have. So our goal is, again, not to sound academic, not to try to lose people with these big words that we sometimes use. I want to try to bring understanding to them as we go through them. So let's open in a word of prayer, and we're going to dig in. Like I said, I was all ready to go to the next section, and so we're going to do a quick review and try to get ourselves moving along in this next section. It's actually our fourth section, and it's really trying to build the case as to why futuristic premillennialism. We'll go over these in a moment, but there's three basic views. We have premillennialism, which teaches that Christ comes before the millennium and establishes his kingdom on earth. We have amillennialism, which is that there is no millennium. We're already in the millennium, as it were. And then there's postmillennialism, which says that Christ will come after some extended period of time. And as we begin tonight, I'm trying to help build a biblical case as to why futuristic premillennialism is biblical and is the way we ought to understand the Scripture. So we talked about it in terms of building a puzzle. And if you have a regular standard puzzle, the first pieces you look for are the four corners. And so I'm giving you, I thought we looked at two of four corners. I was told we looked at one of four corners. So we're going to try to get the other three corners out this evening. So let's open in a word of prayer, and we will begin. Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you that you are the God who communicates to us, that you, the God of the universe, you who have called all things into existence in the space of 6 days and all very good, you who alone possess infinite power and are wondrous beyond comprehension, yet you have chosen to communicate to us in ways in which we might know you and understand you and love you and serve you. We thank you that you have revealed to us what you are like from the past, that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. We recognize you not only as the creator then, but as we come to the book of Revelation, we look at you as the God of consummation, that you are the one who is bringing all things together to fulfill your purposes. May we delight in that. May we long to look into those things that would bring us hope and joy and encouragement, knowing that Jesus is coming again, that Jesus will reign, that Jesus does win. And so, Father, we ask your blessing upon our time as we thank you for it now. In Jesus' name, amen. And so we began last week with just some familiarity in terms. We don't want to belabor this. We can go ahead and go through that we just recognize that premillennialism. It's from a word mille, from the Latin meaning 1,000. So all we're talking about is 1,000-year-ism. All right, so we're just talking about what do we mean when we speak of 1,000 years. And in the Greek, this term for 1,000 is used 6 times in the book of Revelation. And we kind of used Revelation chapter 20, 6 times in Revelation 20. And we used Revelation 20 to kind of build a basis for this. And moving on, we've seen that last week, so I don't want to belabor this. Like I said, I do want to remind you of what we're looking at. Postmillennialism, we just kind of walked through this. If we are in the present age, we are just in this time span, undetermined in length, 1,000 meaning a long time, that the world will become better as the gospel is preached and proclaimed around the world. We will gradually Christianize the world, and then Christ will return. Jonathan Edwards was a post-millennialist. He was under that impression. Lorraine Bettner, who wrote a book that I recommend, The Reformed Doctrine of Predestination, he was a post-millennialist. He spoke in that book about Christianizing the world so that the return of Christ would be ushered in. The next one, of course, is amillennialism. And amillennialism literally means there's no millennium. Which is kind of a misnomer because they basically are saying there is a millennium now. Again, it's just this ambiguous period of time between the present age until the return of Christ. Do you remember what we said about what's the difference between amillennialism and postmillennialism? Postmillennialism is optimistic amillennialism. So both have this extended period of time between the present age and the return of Christ, but one says things are going to get bad, worse and worse until Christ returns. That's all millennialism. And postmillennialism says that the church will reign triumphant and usher in the return of Christ. Then the next one we said was historic premillennialism. And basically this is just taking us back to what so many believed that in the early church, because they were living in a time of so much tribulation. We had Nero and we had Roman Caesars who were just often did deplorable things to Christians, and so they thought they were perhaps in that tribulation period, but all of them looked forward to the return of Christ and the 1,000-year reign on earth. And so probably another important distinction between historic premillennialism and what we would understand is that they would say that the church was seen in the Old Testament. The church was, in a sense, Israel. Sometimes there's this blurring between the church and Israel. They don't really make that distinction, where we recognize that there's a distinction between the church and Israel. And that brings us to the last one, of course, which is what we call futuristic premillennialism. We are in the church age right now. There will be a rapture, a 7-year time of tribulation, and then Christ returns, and he ushers in the millennium. And we've seen all of this, and so I really don't want to beat the dead horse, as it were. And then that was my chart. So what are the 4 corners that we're looking at? And the first corner, I think we've been beating this into our heads because it's so important, and it's that we have a consistent hermeneutic. We have to have some way of reading the Scripture from beginning to end in a consistent manner. And that's probably easier said than done. If you're not careful, you can begin to incorporate bad practices with the way that you interpret Scripture. And so we went through these particular statements. What does it mean to have a consistent hermeneutic? We take the biblical text at face value. We have said if the plain sense makes common sense, seek no other sense. If the Scripture says, 1,000 years, unless we're given some really good reason to say that it's not 1,000 years, we're going to believe it says 1,000 years. We interpret the text in context. So how do we understand this particular passage in relationship to the verses around it? We recognize symbolic language. One of the charges against premillennialism is that, well, you don't take into account figures of speech because that's symbolic language. Well, we know symbolic language, and you can pretty much tell symbolic language when you're reading it, and so then you have to look for what's the meaning behind that. There's a literal meaning behind even symbolic language and figures of speech. And then we noted that we use the clearer text to interpret the more the unclear or the more difficult text. So if we don't know what something means, we go to another text. We did that this morning, by the way, not so much in an unclear text, but what was our text this morning? It was rejoice always. Now, what does that mean? Well, we got a little help if we go to Philippians 4:4, which was also written by Paul, and we learn a little bit more when it says rejoice in the Lord always. And so we begin to build as we look at scriptures, different scriptures that helps us understand a text better. So that's what we were looking at there. It allows for the progress of revelation without inappropriately altering the meaning of previous revelation. What does that mean? It means that when God wrote something to Israel, he meant it for Israel, if it was to them, but that doesn't mean he can't include additional information as he goes along. We're going to see that tonight, Lord willing, when we talk about the new covenant. When you look at the new covenant in the Old Testament, who is the old covenant promised to? Israel. It's promised to Israel. So you might conclude, then this is where some people will say, well, then the church must be there because do we participate in the new covenant? We do. But that doesn't mean that as we come to the New Testament and we see that God now has included Gentiles and he's created this body called the church, that he can't do that. We've seen as the revelation progresses that that new covenant has benefit and blessing to Gentile believers as well. And then we finally noted that it allows for double fulfillment of prophecies, what we call near-far prophecies. We looked at Isaiah 7:14, if you recall, that the virgin will be with child and she will give birth to a son. You will call his name Emmanuel. Well, now that really happened. That was really something that took place in the life of Isaiah. If you just read the next chapter, we call it a near prophecy. It was a sign given to the king so that he would know. But then Matthew comes along and says, guess what? This is what was written to fulfill. This was written to fulfill what was in the prophet Isaiah. Behold, the virgin will be with child, and she will give birth to a son. You will call his name Emmanuel, and that was in reference to Jesus. So it has two meanings. How do we know that there are two meanings? Because the Bible tells us. See, one of the dangers when you look at the way some people interpret the Bible is they will say, "Well, because Matthew said that." Isaiah 7:14 had two meanings that we can look at other prophecies and imply two meanings. No, you can't. Why not? Because unless the scripture tells us, we have no warrant to put something in there that God hasn't told us. So we consider those things. We're going to zip through these next couple of slides here. Let's keep going, keep going, keep going. We've covered all of this here. One more. One more. All right. So here now is our second. Here is our second puzzle piece. What is our first one? A consistent hermeneutic. What's the second puzzle piece? If we're going to understand prophecy, is to have an impartial exegesis. Now those are big words. What's impartial? Impartial what? It's going to tell us that we're not going to come with any preconceived ideas. Exegesis is one of those words that, what on earth does that mean? We talk about being an exegetical church. We exposit God's word. It comes from a word that simply means to take out of. It's out of. And so when we do exegesis, we let the scripture speak out to us what it says. We don't try to read anything into the text. We let the text read to us. There's the opposite of exegesis, is from the Greek ek, meaning out of, is eisegesis, which is E-I-S, eisegesis, and that's reading into the text. And how many of you have been guilty of that? You just open your Bible and you read a passage and you immediately say, oh, this is what it means to me because this is what I'm understanding. And you've totally missed the context. It had nothing to do with anything that was there. That's reading into the text. So, an impartial eisegesis. Do I intend to come to a given text trying to prove what I believe already, or will I allow the plain meaning of the text to reveal to me what is actually true? That's what you're coming. Am I coming with, I want this verse to say, so let's just use Revelation 20. Do I want 1,000 years to mean a literal 1,000 years, and I'm going to do everything I can to prove that, or am I going to read Revelation 20 and other related passages and allow that understanding to to be communicated to me. That's what we're getting at. Now, when we read Revelation 20, and I know we kind of blew past it just a moment ago, because I thought we had already covered this, but let me remind you that Revelation 20, verses 1 through 10, really stands as the pinnacle of millennial studies. It is what we are trying to get our heads wrapped around. I don't care whether you're post-mill, all-mill, pre-mill, that's the passage you're going to have to contend with when you're trying to deal with this issue. And interesting, as I already told you, that six times the text uses that phrase, 1,000 years. 1,000 years. It does so in verse 2, verse 3, verse 4, verse 5, verse 6, and verse 7. Three questions, though, we need to ask if we're going to understand what that number actually means and what this text really means. And so we ask these questions. One, is this time period yet future, or has it already been fulfilled? There are some who would teach that the millennium's already been fulfilled. I don't want to get into all of this right now because it's another big term, and I don't have anything up there for you, but it's preterism, and it talks about that all of the book of Revelation has already been fulfilled. It's all history. It has really nothing to do except just giving Christians something to look at how the church has functioned in the past. And so, is that time period yet future, or has it already been fulfilled? We need to answer the question, is this period actually 1,000 years or length, or does the term represent another length of time? So when he says 1,000 years, is he talking about, you know, man, it's like 1,000 years, but that could be longer, or is it really literally 1,000 years? And then finally, how has this term 1,000 of Revelation 20 been interpreted in the past? How did some of the past commentators, early church folks, consider the text? So let's look at this Revelation 20 text again and note a few things. Let's see. So let me read it since we're going to ask these questions in just a moment. Revelation 20, verses 1 through 7. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him so that he would not deceive the nations any longer until 1,000 years were completed. After these things, he must be released for a short time. Then I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God. And those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark on their forehead and on their hand, and they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power. But they will be priests to God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. And verse 7, when 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison. Okay, so we read all of that. And according to this passage, we see that an angel binds Satan with a great chain. You see that in verses 1 and 2? We also learn that Satan is imprisoned in the abyss, which is shut and sealed. He's shut out. He is sealed up in verse 3. Thus Satan, it says, no longer is able to deceive the nations until the 1,000 years is over. Then the tribulation martyrs are resurrected to reign with Christ in verses 4 through 6. And when the 1,000 years end, Satan is released for a short time, it says, to once again deceive the nations. That's actually in verses 7 and 8. So let's just stop for a moment and consider. The great victory that was won at the cross was what? Our salvation. We have no doubt that Christ won salvation. We also know that because of the cross, Satan's doom was eternally settled. That Satan, he's done for. He has no other recourse. There's no other outcome for him except what we're reading in Revelation 20. It's interesting that Satan's doom is eternally settled it is not true, as asserted by amillennialism and postmillennialism and even historic premillennialism, that Satan has been incapacitated in a manner demanded by Revelation 20. So what are we saying is the other views, here's why this is an important corner, the other views would say that Satan is currently bound. I heard one amillennialist say when confronted with this, how on earth can it be that Satan is bound with a chain and not able to deceive the nations? And he said, well, he is bound, but it's just a really long chain. I'm thinking, okay, but let's just think through this for a moment. And I think we have this. Is Satan bound now? Because remember, the idea would be at the cross, Jesus settled for eternity Satan's doom and actually doomed him. So now the millennium starts with the cross, this extended time period. And so if we're going to read this passage in Revelation 20 and we're going to spiritualize it, we're going to have to say that Satan is somehow bound and chained and what? Sealed into an abyss where he can no longer do what? Deceive the nations. But what happens in Acts chapter 5, verse 3? We have Ananias and Sapphira. Is that my name's right? Why am I having brain fog? So they lie. Satan entices them to lie. Isn't that a deception? He blinds the minds of unbelievers to the gospel. We read that in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4. He disguises himself, Paul says, as an angel of light to deceive even the church in 2 Corinthians 11. We're told in 1 Thessalonians 2:18 that he hinders the ministers of God. We read in 1 Peter 5:8, he's like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. And I ask you, how can that be so if Satan is bound? And I know I'm not here to try to argue the other side, of course, but I want to tell you the arguments that are given for all of this. Again, it's just that, well, it's not as bad as it could be. It's not, he's bound just to a certain extent. But that doesn't seem to be consistent with what we read in our text. A basic rule of hermeneutics, this way we are going to interpret Scripture, particularly with numbers, is that numbers should be accepted at face value. Your first rule of thumb is when a number is given in the Bible, the first thing you assume is that it's a regular number. Unless you're given some reason to think otherwise, it is take it at face value. You take it that it is conveying a mathematical quantity unless there is absolute substantial evidence to warrant otherwise. So let's just consider the book of Revelation for just a moment. If you'll allow me, we'll do a very quick tour through this. A survey of the numbers of the book of Revelation. And we'll try to ask ourselves the question as you think through these. If you haven't read Revelation recently, you might want to go home and do this. It'll be exciting right before you go to bed. In Revelation 1, we read of seven churches and seven angels. Are we to understand that? Is that just the perfect number of churches? Because the number seven is the number of completion, and it could be would it be just any number of churches? No, we can actually identify the seven churches because they're identified for us in the book of Revelation. So seven churches and the seven messengers have to be real numbers. There are 12 tribes and 12 apostles according to historical numbers. How many tribes were there? 12. How many apostles were there? 12. In chapter 2, verse 10, there's the idea of being tested for 10 days. In chapter 9, verse 5, there's a period of 5 months. In chapter 9, verse 15, it speaks of one-third of mankind being taken out. In chapter 11, verse 3, there are two witnesses. In chapter 11, again, there's 42 months. There's chapter 11, 1,260 days. In chapter 12, that speaks of 12 stars. We have in chapter 13, 10 horns. In chapter 14, 200 miles. In chapter 16, 3 demons. And in chapter 17, 5 fallen kings. And if you read those in context, it seems to mean that every one of those numbers speaks of a legitimate number that goes with those particular descriptions. There's nothing then in the phrase when we come to Revelation chapter 20 that would suggest that 1,000 years can be symbolically interpreted. We have Only two choices. Either it is a literal 1,000 years or it means an extended period of time. And I have asked, I have made the statement before. I've made the statement before, but I've forgotten it right now because I looked at my notes and I was ready to move on. Let me make this statement. It is interesting that in the Bible, in the Bible, never is the word year used with a numerical adjective when it does not refer to an actual period of time. Now, if we're talking about an extended period of time, we talk about, well, the day of the Lord. We don't know how long that time frame is. But if it says one day, you know, there was evening and there was morning and there was day one day, and the second day. When we have that, it always refers to a literal time period. It's interesting, we have to ask the question, how was this understanding of the 1,000 years understood historically? And from the post-apostolic era, so after 120 AD, the church understood millennium of Revelation 20 as 1,000 literal years. We have Papias, Barnabas, Justin Martyr, and Tertullian, they all gave evidence to this fact. The church taught nothing else but premillennialism. It was exclusively what was taught in the church until the 4th century. In the 5th century, Augustine popularized the approach that reasoned that the church inherited the blessings promised to Israel and that they are spiritual and not earthly promises. He taught that Revelation 20 referred to that particular time. However, interestingly enough, Augustine understood from Revelation 20 that this period lasted for a literal 1,000 years. So the one that so many all millennials look to for maybe the reason why they went off from premillennialism is because of Augustine. But even Augustine said the 1,000 years in Revelation 20, that's a literal 1,000 years. So Augustine, again, called the father of all millennialism, took this at face value. And so we can conclude that it's always been understood as 1,000 years from history. The scripture is always clear when it's used. The number is used with the word years. It's always in reference to that literal time period. So that's our second piece of the puzzle. Let's look at a third piece of the puzzle. And that's this, God's unconditional covenants. What does this have to do with futuristic premillennialism? Hey, beloved, if you do not understand the promises God made in the Bible, promises that have an impact upon the future, then you won't get your head wrapped around this. So we're going to talk about unconditional covenants. God, who is faithful to keep covenants, explicitly made 6 covenants, 5 of which are really distinct and with promises made first to Israel. And so in order, here they are, you've seen them, the Noahic covenant. What's the sign of the Noahic covenant? A rainbow, right? The Abrahamic covenant, the Mosaic covenant, which of course is the law. We have the Palestinian covenant. Some people aren't as familiar with that. It's a promise that God made, we'll talk about in just a moment, to Israel that they would inherit the literal land, the Palestinian area. We have the Davidic covenant and the New Covenant. The Bible speaks of 6 different covenants, 5 of which, the Abrahamic, the Mosaic, the Palestinian, the Davidic, and the New, were made with the nation of Israel. Of those 5, 4 are what we call unconditional covenants. That means regardless of whether Israel would obey or not, God would still fulfill these covenants with Israel. That is so important. An unconditional covenant means even if the party with whom the covenant was made breaks the covenant themselves, God himself will not break that particular covenant. And we're going to take a look at that because this becomes important for understanding why futuristic premillennialism really is the biblical understanding of how all of these things come together. There's one of the covenants, the Mosaic covenant, that is conditional in nature. What was the condition? If you do these things, you will live. If you don't do these things, you will die. There's the covenant. It was conditioned upon Israel's obedience. The Abrahamic, Davidic, and New Covenants, all of these covenants impact our understanding of futuristic premillennialism. So I want to look at these very quickly, and I want to show you how they are unconditional. We're going to look at the Abrahamic covenant, and I would invite you to turn your Bibles to Genesis chapter 15. Genesis chapter 15. In Genesis chapter 15, we're going to find that God made an autonomous, sacred covenant. We call it a unilateral covenant with Abraham. He extended it to Isaac and to Jacob, and it's stated or reaffirmed at least 8 times. The Abrahamic covenant basically will promise 3 things, and we'll identify these in a moment: land, seed, and blessing. All right, now I'd like to read for you from Genesis 15, and if you've read this recently, we'll just be encouraged again. If you haven't, I want you to follow along. I want you to see how God makes this an unconditional, unilateral covenant. It says, beginning in chapter 15, verse 1, "After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, 'Do not fear, Abram. I am a shield to you. Your reward shall be very great.' Abram said, 'O Lord God, what will you give me, since I am childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus?' And Abram said, 'Since you have given no offspring to me, one born...'" Abram said, "Since you've given me no offspring to me, one born in my house is my heir." Then behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, "This man will not be your heir, but one will come forth from your own body. He shall be your heir." And the Lord took him outside and said, "Now look towards the heaven and count the stars, if you are able to count them." And he said to them, "So shall your descendants be." So land, this one is what? Seed, right? Descendants or seed. Then we have this great verse. "Then he," Abram, "believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness." And we begin to see the outworking of justification by faith. Verse 7, "And God," the Lord, "said to him, 'I am the Lord who brought you out of the Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess it.'" There's the land. "He said, 'O Lord God, how may I know that I will possess it?' So he said to him, 'Bring me a 3-year-old heifer and a 3-year-old female goat and a 3-year-old ram and a turtle dove and a young pigeon.' Then he," Abram, "brought all these to the Lord and cut them in two and laid each half opposite the other, but he did not cut the birds. Now the birds of prey came down upon the carcasses, and Abram drove them away." Now let me just stop and tell you what's going on. This was a way of establishing a covenant between two parties. And what the covenant was is you took these sacrifices, you cut the animal, a heifer and a goat, you would cut them in two, lay the pieces on the sides. Then the two people would make a covenant, and they would walk in between those two bodies from one side to the other. And the theory would be this, that so long as both parties live, that covenant would remain in force. So if Chris and I wanted to make a covenant, we could cut our cow in half, and we'd walk between the two. And as long as both of us would be alive, that we would be bound to that covenant. Okay, but notice how God deals with this. Because if God makes a covenant with Abram, and Abram and God were to perform this covenant and walk through it, which one of these people are going to die? Abram, which means then the covenant would be over. So look at how God deals with this. Verse 12. "Now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, terror and great darkness fell upon him. God said to Abram, 'Know for certain that your descendants, your seed, will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. Verse 14. "But I will also judge the nation whom they will serve, and afterward they will come out with many possessions." Interesting. What is he talking about? Egypt. When is this? Way before Egypt. Probably 700 years before Egypt. "As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You will be buried at a good old age." Verse 16, "Then in the fourth generation they will return here, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete." So now you come back to where? The land. So land, seed, we've seen this. Verse 17, "It came about when the sun had set that it was very dark, and behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a flaming torch which passed between these pieces. Where is Abram? He's in that deep sleep darkness. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your descendants I have given this, to your seed I have given this land, from the river of Egypt as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, the Kenite and the Kenizzite and the Kadmonite and the Hittite and the Perizzite and the Rephaim and the Amorite and the Canaanite and the Girgashite and the Jebusite. So what is he saying? I've made this covenant, and unless I die, this will always be so. Now, why is that important to futuristic premillennialism? Because it means God made a covenant with God's, with Abram's descendants, and I would argue, as we read through Scripture, that has a double meaning, both his physical descendants, land, seed, and blessing, and as we come to learn in the New Testament, a spiritual seed. Who are the spiritual seeds? Anyone who's ever believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. So that is the unconditional or the unconditional nature of the Abrahamic covenant. The Palestinian covenant, we made mention of that. Let's just for sake of time, well, let's turn to it. Deuteronomy 30. I know I just want you to see these things. They're pretty impressive. What's happening in Deuteronomy 28 and 29, we have what are called the blessings and the curses, and they're on Mount Ebal and Mount Gershom, and they're yelling the blessings and the curses back to one another so that they will understand that they're making this covenant with the Mosaic covenant with God. But notice what happens in chapter 30. It says, so it shall be when all of these things have come upon you, the blessings and the curse. So it's interesting, if you read the blessings and the curse, like if you do this, you'll be blessed. If you do this, you'll be cursed. And so if you're listening to a bunch of curses and you say, well, I probably don't want to do those, but guess what Israel does? They'll end up doing all the things. They'll be blessed and they'll be cursed, all right? So that's what it says here. So it shall be when all of these things have come upon you, the blessings and the curse, which I have set before you, and you call them to mind in all nations where the Lord your God has banished you. Isn't this great news? You're a new nation. You're coming together. And God says, you're all going to fail me. You're going to fail me. You're going to be cursed. I'm going to scatter you to the very corners of the earth. But don't worry about it, because verse 12 or verse 2, and you return to the Lord your God and obey him with all your heart and soul according to all that I've commanded you this day, you and your sons. Then the Lord your God will restore you from captivity and have compassion on you and will gather you again from all the peoples from where the Lord your God has scattered you. If your outcasts are at the ends of the earth, from there the Lord your God will gather you, and from there he will bring you back. Will bring you back where? Verse 5. The Lord your God will bring you back into the land which your fathers possessed, and you shall possess it, and he will prosper you and multiply you more than your fathers. So what's going on here? That land, that seed, that blessing, you're going to think you've lost it all because you were disobedient to me, because you didn't keep the Mosaic covenant? Well, guess what? I promise this land to Abram, your father, and you will have the land. Well, how is this going to work? Because it says here, if you're reading it, it's like, well, you're going to return to me and you're going to obey these commands. Are they going to all of a sudden be able to do it? Yes, but not on their own. Look at verse 6. Moreover, the Lord your God will what? Circumcise your heart and the hearts of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul so that you may live. That's grace. You will fail the Mosaic law, but I will bring you back to the land. I've promised you this land, and you will get it not because of what you've done, but because I will unilaterally circumcise your heart. I will bring this to pass. So that's the Palestinian covenant. We're familiar with the Davidic covenant. It's found in 2 Samuel chapter 7. There's an absolute unconditional aspect that God promised David that a descendant would be enthroned to rule over Israel and the world, if you read through that particular passage. While the covenant is not explicitly named in the New Testament, it is clear that Jesus Christ is the specific Davidic seed that God has enthroned for a future earthly rule over Israel and the nations. Read Psalm 110 and you'll see that. Then we come to the new covenant. What's the new covenant? We're going to have you turn to Jeremiah 31, if you will. Jeremiah the prophet. I'm excited that I'm getting to go through Old Testament passages I primarily preach out of the New Testament on Sunday morning, so it's always exciting to get into the Old Testament. We're going to look beginning in verse 31 in just a moment. And I'd have you note the unconditional, again, unilateral, again, everlasting, we might say irrevocable, that would be its true statement, new covenant. And this assumes the nullification due to Israel's sin of the conditional old covenant. So we know Israel failed the old covenant, so God's got to do something to nullify the old so he can bring in the new covenant. What's the book of Hebrews about? The removing of the old covenant to usher in the new covenant. Originally made with Israel and containing redemptive blessings of both salvation and prosperity, again, this unilateral autonomous covenant would later be the covenant that would allow the New Testament church to participate in salvation. Let's just read through this very quickly, beginning in verse 31. The Lord is speaking, "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." Okay? Now, these people knew what a covenant was. They understood the Mosaic law. Verse 32, "However, it would be not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant," notice what it says, "which they" what? "They broke." How do you break an unconditional covenant? Well, this one wasn't unconditional. What was the law? It was conditional. You do this, you live. You break this, you die. They broke it. That's what it says. "It's not like the covenant, my covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord." Verse 33. "But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord." Here, does this sound familiar from this morning's message? "I will put my law within them and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They will not teach again each man his neighbor or each man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sins I will remember no more." This is on the heels of what? You have broken my covenant. You deserve to die, but I am a gracious God. You broke the conditional covenant. Now let me make an unconditional covenant by which you may live. Verse 35, "Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for light by day and the fixed order of the moon and the stars for light by night, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar. The Lord of hosts is his name." You just sense the grandeur of about what's about to be said. "If this fixed order departs from before me, declares the Lord, then the offspring of Israel also will cease from being a nation before me forever." Is that going to happen? No. "Thus says the Lord," verse 37, "if the heavens above can be measured," can they? "And the foundations of the earth searched out below," can they? No. "Then I also will cut off the offspring of Israel for all that they have done, declares the Lord." But he doesn't do that. He offers this new covenant when he says, "I will put my law within them, and on their hearts I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." Nowhere, beloved, nowhere does Scripture suggest that Israel forsook God's blessing forever and that these blessings have now been allegedly been made spiritual and inherited by the church. Every other system of understanding the future makes that conclusion. Only futuristic premillennialism takes the unconditional nature of God's covenant when God said to Israel, "I will not break this new covenant with you. You will be my people. I will be with you. You will dwell in the land." Then how else are we to understand it? If I take it at face value, I must conclude this one thing: that God intends for Israel to dwell in the land and reign with the Messiah over the nations. Well, let's look at the final promise, or the final piece of this puzzle. And we call it God's uncompromising promises. God's uncompromising promises. I'm going to read to you some Old Testament text, and I hope if we just apply the principle of if the plain sense makes common sense, seek no other sense. Let me just read these for you. I don't think they need a whole lot of explanation, but they will clearly point to a futuristic premillennial hope for Israel. What I want you to do, of course, I'm not putting these in all of their context, except these are promises made to Israel. You can go home, read the full context, and I would like you to simply now, as I read these, answer the question, has this happened for Israel yet? And if it hasn't, but God says it's going to happen, what must you conclude? It's going to happen at some point in the future. Listen to what Jeremiah 24, verse 5 through 7 says. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, like these good figs, so I will regard as good the captives of Judah, whom I have sent out of this place into the land of the Chaldeans. For I will set my eyes on them for good, and I will bring them again to this land, and I will build them up and not overthrow them. I will plant them and will not pluck them up. I will give them a heart to know me, for I am the Lord, and they will be my people, and I will be their God, for they will return to me with their whole heart. How can you say, let's not go to the next one, how can you say that this verse, I will give them the land? What land would the original readers have understood? It had to be Israel. They knew they had forsaken God, and they had been cast into Babylon. But God promised them that they would return to the land. Read Daniel chapter 9, one of the greatest prayers in the Old Testament. Daniel, looking at the prophet Jeremiah, who said there would be 70 years of captivity. Daniel's at the end of the 70 years. And he begins to pray, God, is it now time? Are you going to bring your people back into the land? And guess what? Under the leadership of a man by the name of Zerubbabel, the captives come back to what? The land that God promises them, because he says he would. We read in Jeremiah 31, again, we just read some verses from the latter part of this passage. Let's look at some verses at the beginning. Again, just take it at face value. Has this happened for Israel yet? Are we looking forward for this? For the Lord has ransomed Jacob and redeemed him from the hand of him who was stronger than he. They will come with and shout for joy on the height of Zion, and they will be radiant over the bounty of the Lord, over the grain and the new wine and the oil, over the young of the flock and of the herd, and the herd, and their life will be like the watered garden. They will never languish again. Has Israel languished? Has Israel languished throughout history? Absolutely. This says they'll never languish again. Has that happened yet? No, only futuristic premillennialism says this can be fulfilled by taking it at face value. Ezekiel 34, verses 28 through 29. They will no longer be prey to the nations. Are they prey to the nations right now? What is the absolute goal of Iran with regard to Israel? Wipe them off the face of the earth. And Iran's not the only one. They're just the biggest one right now, right? They will no longer be a prey to the nations, and the beasts of the earth will not devour them, but they will live securely, and no one will make them afraid. I will establish for them a renowned planting place, and they will not again be victims of famine in the land, and they will not endure the insults of the nations anymore. Are they enduring insults? Yes. But there will be a time when Israel will be regarded as the blessed nation. This hasn't happened yet. Only futuristic premillennialism says this can be fulfilled literally. Ezekiel 37, verses 24 through 28, my servant David will be king over them. By the way, David's been dead a long time when Ezekiel writes this, almost 400 or 500 years. So what is he referring to? A Davidic seed, Jesus. My servant David will be king over them, and they will have all, they will all have one shepherd, and they will walk in my ordinances and keep my statutes and observe them. They will live on the land that I gave to Jacob, my servant. It can't be any other place but Israel, in which your fathers lived, and they will live on it. How many times does he have to say it's going to be in the land? And they and their sons' sons forever. And David, my servant, will be their prince forever. And I will make a covenant of peace with them. It will be an everlasting covenant with them. And I will place them and multiply them. And I will set my sanctuary in their midst forever. My dwelling place also will be with them. And I will be their God, and they will be my people. And the nations will know that I am the Lord who sanctifies Israel when my sanctuary is in their midst forever. I love this because there are some who teach that God is finished with Israel. But this verse tells us not only is God not finished with Israel, Israel has an important part to play at some point in the future because it says all the nations will know that I am Yahweh because of what I've done for Israel in this future time. I just find that fascinating. So let me be so bold as to say that if God does not fulfill these promises that I've just read to you, these promises to Israel, these promises to a ethnic people as a nation, then God has failed to keep his word. He has deceived, he has tricked, he has played a game with not only his people, but even with us. Because we can't read the Old Testament and say, this is what God said and meant for Israel. We have to say, well, he didn't really mean that. He was really speaking to us today who are in Christ. We have no warrant for that. No Bible-believing, no Christ-confessing amillennialist or futuristic premillennialist or historic premillennialist or postmillennialist would believe that God is a liar. Not one. Yet, amillennialism and historic premillennialism and postmillennialism's adherence unwittingly allows their theology proper statements about God's attributes as being true and speaking truth to be contradicted when they come to eschatology. So they say, hey, we know God doesn't lie. We know God is true. But when we start interpreting eschatology, we start to whittle away at that. All of a sudden, we have to try to justify how can we make this say something different than what the original readers understood. I say, may it never be. May it never be. When all of these things then are taken together and we take these four corners, we come to the conclusion that only futuristic premillennialism anticipates exactly what the Old Testament prophecies actually predicted. And so that's our case for futuristic premillennialism. With that, we'll close with a word of prayer. And we got through everything. We only saw a few glazed eyes, so we got all these big terms and a lot of scripture tonight, but I appreciate you hanging in there. And I would encourage you, if you have those sheets and all of these verses, to go back and look at those passages in context and just say, what would it be if I were living in this time, reading these verses? How would I understand them? And that's one of the things that we need to do as we study Scripture. So let's close in prayer. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you are faithful, faithful to your people, but faithful to your own word, which you have declared to be so. Father God, not one of your promises will fail to come to pass. Even for us as we think about such a wondrous thought, may that be a great motivation to us. May that be a great encouragement to us to know that you have promised because, God, you have said something, we know it is as good as done. And even as we learned this morning, then that is a cause for rejoicing and for rejoicing always. May we keep our eyes fixed upon the person and the promises of the Lord, as we recognize that that is where our hope is, that is where our joy is found, that is where all blessing is found. And so, Father, we thank you for this time of study. May it be that which edifies us as your people. We pray in Jesus' name.